Turn with me to Psalm 17 today. Last week we finished up our study in Philippians. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in Psalm 17 going through this prayer of David. Now, those of you that have been with us, we're in the habit of going every fourth or fifth Sunday to a psalm in sequential order and seeing what they say. And part of the reason for this is that we might learn how to emulate the prayers that are in the psalms. Now, some of the psalms aren't prayers properly, but they're songs of rejoicing. Some of them are messianic, pointing forward in prophetic manner to the coming of Jesus Christ. But here today, we have a prayer that we ought to emulate. And today, I pray that you would read with me. And so we would see how we can emulate such a prayer that David gives us. Please stand with me as we read God's word this morning. Psalm 17. And this is God's holy, infallible word this morning. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord. Confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Pray with me. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to illumine your word to us. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you tell us that the spiritual things of you are only given to us by the Spirit of God, that the natural man cannot discern these things. And even though we're born again here today, those of us who have been changed by the Spirit of Christ, we have trouble digging into your word and understanding its meaning. I pray that you would remove the roadblocks in our own mind of sin that refuses to submit to your word, and give us understanding and give us will to do what it says today. Lord, we love you. Help us to learn how to confidently pray. In your son's name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. As we enter this psalm, and as many of you may have noticed, well, it would be difficult for you to notice because we didn't have bulletins today. Never mind. You may have noticed, if we had bulletins, that this was called confident prayer. Okay? And this strikes me as I've counseled and dealt with many people struggling through their sin as a pastor as one of the main problems that we see in the church today. People do not know how to pray confidently, especially to their Father regarding their own sin. Now, this is for a multitude of reasons. First of all, as human beings, we just don't know how to pray naturally. We might think of our Savior in Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 6. When the disciples come to him, they do not ask him, "How do I walk on water? How do I raise the dead?" They ask him, how do I pray? This is something that all of us have to learn somehow through the Spirit of God. So we have to look to his word and emulate it, but we have problems with confident prayer because of all the false teaching that is in America, especially at this time with regard to it. We have the Benny Hinn's and the Kenneth Copeland's of the world telling us that we can confidently pray to be rich. Kenneth Copeland says that he confesses the billion-dollar flow and that we can do the same thing. We have others who are more of our camp who would say that we must pray, and they're right, of only things that are God's will. And we can confidently pray for those things, but we often reveal through our lack of prayer that we really don't believe that God wills anything for our lives, and therefore we don't pray confidently sometimes either. But the scripture, I believe, paints a much different picture than these two extremes. On the one hand, we see in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, that Christ comes and he tells his people to ask, seek, and knock. He says that the Father will not give you anything but good, but he refuses to give that to you which might destroy your souls. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who seek him. And in the parallel passage in Luke, it says, we'll give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him. It's very clear in the scripture that it's the good will of the Father to give us certain gifts. It's his will to answer our prayers. And today in this psalm, it's even his will that our enemies would be defeated. Now we're going to go through and discuss what that means, but this is an absolute promise of the Word of God. If you're struggling today against your sin, that you can go to the Father and plead with him constantly, not just once, that he will help you in your fight with sin, and he promises to do it. He will fill you with your Spirit. He will give you everything you need that you might accomplish sanctification progressively in this life. So while it's beyond the scope of this sermon to examine everything that it's appropriate for a Christian to pray for with confidence, we can certainly know that the prayer that David prays here today, he prays with the utmost confidence that God will hear and that God will act upon this prayer. So, as we look at our text, Psalm 17, we see that David confidently prays for safety from his enemies and justice to be done for them. That's the whole scope. Today we're going to examine verses 1 through 9, and these are the two great foundation stones upon which we can build confident prayer. These are the things that have to be stuck in our mind when we're praying. Confidence in prayer is built upon a good conscience toward God and is built in faith about God's love toward us. But these two foundation stones, we must first do the groundwork, the soil work, before we can lay them. And we have to understand the substance of the prayer that's put before us today. What is David praying and why is he praying it? And of course, whenever we come to the Psalms, we must always have in the forefront of our mind, when we're reading them, what the purpose of the entire book of the Psalms is that we're reading. If any of you have looked through scholarly commentaries on the Psalms, it's always given over to, why is David writing this particular psalm? Is it because Saul is seeking him in the wilderness and he's praying about that specific situation? Or perhaps his son Absalom is seeking to take his throne, and that's why David is praying this particular prayer. And there might be some useful things that can be gathered from those kind of discussions, but what we need to know today, clearly, is whenever we read the Psalms, we miss the entire point if we're trying to only see the grammatical and historical reason David penned these words. This psalm is not to be read like some diary entry in the life of David, not merely as the struggles he had against his personal and earthly enemies. Rather, All 150 of these psalms are written for the people of God to sing. They're written for the people of God to pray, and so they're for our use. And so we do not have to know all of the details about David's life and why he wrote this in order to know how we ought to pray them. It's our duty, rather, to understand what this psalm is saying and to emulate it in our lives. But we must know how to do that in a certain way. It's very obvious from this section. We come across at least one verse that's imprecatory. That is that David is calling God to judge his enemies. But in verse 11 we see that they have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear. And that should remind you of something. As a young lion lurking in ambush, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul by the wicked, by your sword. This is calling judgment upon David's enemies. And as Christians, we rightly say, well, Christ tells us to pray for our enemies, that they would be blessed and not cursed. So does God have a different plan in the Old Testament? Well, I would say no. We just read this morning, for example, Luke chapter 18, where the persistent widow prays that the king would deliver her from her enemies. We see in Revelation chapter 6, I believe, the souls that are under the altar of God praying that God would avenge their blood that has been spilled on the earth. It's appropriate for us to pray against our enemies, but not our personal enemies. The personal enemies, those that cut us off in traffic, I know I use that a lot, might tell you something of my struggle. Those who cut us off in traffic, those who malign us, mistreat us, those who hate us even. We're not to pray curses from God against them for that. We're to bless them. But we are to pray against the common enemies of the Christian. And what are those? The world, the flesh, and the devil. This is constantly quoted and said by preachers, but there's no more accurate description of the comprehensive enemies that the Christian faces. These three foes are actively engaged in taking the believer's mind off of Christ and stopping the obedience that we are called to render to the Lord. And if anything is tempting you to do that, to trust in your own works or to leave the faith, this is of one of these three enemies and probably a combination of all of them. This psalm should bring a sharp reminder to all of our minds today that we are engaged in absolute warfare in the Christian life. That although we sit in America and are comforted and are peaceful most of the days of our lives, there is true spiritual warfare that has to be engaged in by everybody in this room. 1 Peter 5:8 gives this warning. And it should remind us of verse 12 of our text. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you believe that today? That's an honest question that I want you to answer. Do you live your life as if the devil is seeking to devour your very soul? Do you give yourself to prayer, like David is, calling to God in need, in desperation, that if you don't come and save me, he will have me? We need his protection. We are called to persistently be sober-minded to this reality and to actively watch by praying against our enemies. I would tell you today that if you're not consistently praying against the temptations of this evil world, the corruption that still exists in your own flesh, and the schemes of the devil, you have forgotten that this life is war, as I so often forget in my own life. And if this is the case with you, then I encourage you today, I admonish you, to let the Word of God remind you of this concrete reality. David cries to God in this psalm. He cries to the God of his salvation to come and save him from those who would drive him away from Christ. And we're to do the same. We're to emulate this prayer. So, we must know why the psalm is written. It's written so that we would know how to effectively pray against our enemies. But it's also written to show us how we can have confidence. Okay, and that's going to be the main substance of what we're going to talk about today. If we're not confident that God is for us, then there's no way that we're going to be consistent in our prayer to the Lord. And this is what we should see, that the first 9 verses of this psalm are about David's confidence toward God about why he should hear him. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but look down at your scripture once again. I'm gonna read it. And notice that the entirety of the first 9 verses, David is telling God why he should answer him. Hear a just cause, O God. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart by night. You have visited me by night and tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Therefore hear me. Verse 4, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear, hear my words, wondrously show your steadfast love. You'll hear me because you love me. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. You regard me as precious, therefore hear me. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my enemies who surround me. So as we start to examine the different reasons why David can come to the Lord and really convince himself that he can be confident God will hear, we'll notice first in verse 1 that David calls out in distress. And we know that there's an extreme desperation from verses 9 through 12 where it seems like disaster is going to come upon him any moment. The Lord has made him like a man in the midst of battle, that he's in his trench fighting the enemy, but the enemy has surrounded. He's out of ammo, and the only thing he can do, like Jehoshaphat, is cry to the Lord. That's his only hope. His desperation fuels him in this prayer. And the great need that David has in this moment is confidence that God will answer his prayer. And this is the great need for all of us sitting here. The battle is too strong for us to fight on our own. The enemy is too intelligent, and his power is too terrifying. He's just as subtle as he was the day in the garden, and perhaps more so. On top of this great power, intelligence, and might of the devil, we need to be reminded of the weakness of our own sinful flesh. We are so easily persuaded to sin, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're easily convinced to throw away our great hope that God is with us and helps us. And if David is going to persevere in the midst of such a great battle, then he needs to have faith that his prayer is going to be heard by his omnipotent Father who is able to do all things. But how can David know this? How can he be confident in prayer? David can have this confidence that God will hear him in two ways. Because he has a good conscience towards God, and because God's love is set upon him. Now, David can pray confidently first because he has a good conscience towards God shown in the sincerity of his heart. In verses 1 through 2, once again, we see David praying 3 times that God will hear him. And the first reason he says is, give ear to my prayer from lips free from deceit. That's the first item that David brings up, that he is not coming to God with a mask on in some way. He's not covering himself, pretending like he's somebody else, like the publican that we already read today. He came to God pretending he was righteous, that everything was good in his life, and he didn't need God's mercy or grace. But sincerity is the mark of the true Christian. We already saw a few months ago in Psalm 15 that this is the case. Psalm 15, verse 1, David asks the question, if you remember, who shall dwell on your holy hill? That is, Who's going to be with you continually? I look out and I see all of the people coming to the temple to worship you, and I know that not all of them are Christian. I know not all of them are born again. So who's actually going to continue with you on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. The mark of the unbelieving world is that they do not speak the truth in their heart. They lie about themselves. They lie about God. God's okay with my sin. He accepts me for who I am. And really, everything that I do, I fulfill God's moral law perfectly. They change God's law, they change his nature, and they change themselves in order that they might be eased in their conscience that they're right with him. But the mark of the Christian is not deceptive. We are not coming to God for help by putting on a mask, thinking that we'll trick him into helping us. Rather, the mark of confident prayer is the one that comes before God in sincerity. We come before God with all of our sin spread out before him and say, Lord, I've sinned before you today. I know that the blood of Christ has covered my sin, and therefore you'll hear me. I come to you with lips free of deceit. We're not like Adam, who fashioned a fig leaf around himself to cover and hide his guilt. But we come before him as the ones who have been clothed with the lamb that God has killed, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need a covering, but that covering comes through sincerity, saying, God, I need you to cover me. This clothing comes to us by acknowledging our sin, by acknowledging that we're sinners and deserving all of the wrath of God, and believing that in the life and death of Jesus Christ, he forever clothed us in his perfect righteousness. Sincerity. If we have sincere hearts before God, we can have confidence before him. And obviously, the only way we can have sincerity in our hearts is because of Jesus and what he's done for us. The only reason we can pray this at all is because of his record. Hebrews 10, 19. I'd like for you to turn there with me. Hebrews 10, 19. The Apostle Paul, I believe, is trying to convince these Hebrew Christians not to fall away from the faith, not to return to Old Testament Judaism and give up on Christ and all of the persecution they face. In verse 19 of chapter 10, he says this: Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So he's drawing a picture of the temple, isn't he? The veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. He opened for us the curtain through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We can have sincerity and a good conscience toward God because of Christ and what he's done for us. And he finishes, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God loves a sincere Christian heart. Throughout the Psalms, we have the promises that he will forgive the humble, contrite spirit that comes before him. Because of Christ, we can come boldly to God and ask for help in time of struggle and temptation. But David's good conscience extends beyond just a mental assent and a mental faith of what God has done through Christ to his actual life. Now, as we look at verses 3 through 5, there is no more difficult verses to apply to the believer. I'll read them once again. He says, "You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard..." Oh, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop there for the moment. The reason why this is so difficult to apply to our life is obviously it seems to be talking about a sinless perfection. God has looked into my own heart and he didn't see anything wrong with me. Now, obviously, we cannot pray that in the simple basic meaning that we might take from this. It can only refer to the person of Jesus Christ here, right? And we know that many of the Psalms are talking explicitly about him. Our great high priest was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. But we can pray this passage truly because we have been united to Jesus Christ. He is God with us, and he has changed our record before God. He's changed how God sees us. So when we read this, we should not be lifted up with pride, obviously thinking God doesn't see any sin within me. But we should say, even though I have sin, because of Christ and because of my faith in him, I can have confidence that he will find nothing. He put all of the sin that you've ever committed upon the shoulders of his son, and he searched it out until there wasn't a drop left. There's no more wrath of God left for you. There's nothing that he can punish you for because of his son. He can correct you, but there's no wrath. He will find nothing. We can come before him confidently because of what Christ has done. But the gospel does much more than that. No matter how wonderful it is that we have a perfect record before God, it truly changes the heart. And it makes us into a new creation out of that which is vile before. That which hated God and hated one another, he has changed to make this at least partially true in our actual lives. Notice here, specifically, you've tried my heart, you have visited me by night. We might wonder, what's the significance of him visiting us by night here? Well, I really enjoy what some of the older commentators said here. It is at nighttime, when mankind is away from the prying eyes of other men, at nighttime, when we're away from other people, when we truly show ourselves to be who we truly are. You might think of Paul. He says, those who get drunk at night, right? Those who steal, who thief, typically do it at nighttime. And so he is saying here, you have visited me by night. You know the profession that I have, my profession of faith in Christ, is not pure hypocrisy. But rather, my life in some degree matches my profession of faith. I live like a Christian. And this is what separates the thinking and the heart of a believer and an unbeliever. A hypocrite gives a mere hat tip to the gospel and says, well, I've raised my hand in a meeting or I've signed a card and therefore I'm fine in the eyes of the Lord. And he has no concern about the privileges and no concern about the duties that are given in the scripture. But notice the confidence that is given to a true believer who is sincere of heart and of action. We're very familiar with this text, 1 John 1:5. And I want you to see how the heart and the life line up and meet with confidence in our prayer to God. This is the message in 1 John 1:5 that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's that sincerity of heart again. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, that's to interpret our text wrongly today, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, the implication is in prayer toward God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not with us. So I hope by reading that you notice how this psalm intersects, or this passage in John intersects with our psalm today. We can confidently come to God if we can say we're walking in the light of his word. Now we sin, we stumble, we fall. Sometimes we fall down a whole flight of stairs, But is there a struggle within our heart to walk before Him? One of the greatest evidences that we are walking in His Word is that you are praying this psalm. You're praying against your own flesh, the enemy that's within you. Do we see that today? We can know, we can come confidently before God that when you read this, you say, "Oh Lord, I pray that you would defeat the sin that's in my own life, that destroys my relationships, destroys my fellowship and peace that I have with you." This is an evidence and should give confidence to us. But notice as well that David writes that this innocence of his is connected to the Word of God itself. We see in verse 3 at the end that he has purposed in his mouth that he will not transgress. And then in verse 4, he says, "With regard to the work of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent." We can come to God confidently, knowing that we have listened to his word. And when it says to avoid something, we endeavor to avoid it. And if we do not have a good conscience because we're giving ourselves over to sin at every chance we have, we cannot have confidence in prayer. I want that to be clear as well. God promises confidence to those who love his word. In Proverbs 17, we have this wonderful statement by Solomon. "My son, keep my words," guard them in the Hebrew, "and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart." To keep the word of God as the apple of your eye, well, what does that mean? We're going to get into this in our text. That the apple of your eye is the most sensitive, it's the most precious part of our bodies typically. If somebody tries to come at our eyes, we will do anything it takes for somebody not to take our eyes away or to stab our eyes out in some fashion. We'll do anything. And this is how we're to guard the word of God in our hearts. We're to treasure it with such diligence that if anybody comes and tries to take it from us, the devil, our flesh, the world, that we will run away from it. So we can have confidence toward God for guarding his word, and that God uses his very word to keep our feet from slipping. So he's avoided the ways of the violent by keeping the words of his lips. "My steps have held fast to your paths as revealed in his word. My feet have not slipped." This word "slipped," just quickly, has been used in the various psalms we've gone over in the last few months. It's been translated as "shaked" or "moving." In Psalm 10:6, the unbeliever says, "I will never be moved. God's never going to call me into account." This is the same word as "slipped" here. Psalm 15, in verse 5, we have the same thing. "He who does these things shall never be moved." We are confident and stable in God. And in Psalm 16:8, this psalm that is talking about Christ and his coming says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And David says here, "I've clung to your word and my feet have not slipped," because God works through his word for his people. So we can have confidence in prayer because God has changed our heart. Has he made you of a sincere heart that we lay out our sin before him even? Has he made you to be not a hypocrite any longer? That the belief you have in Christ matches in some way with your outward walk, and that you battle and struggle against your flesh. If you do, you can confidently pray to God that he will subdue your enemies, that your sin would be crucified, and that you would put to death the passions of your own flesh. But there's a second way given in our psalm of how we can pray confidently. We can pray confidently because of God's own character towards his people. David prays confidently here because he has faith in God's love toward him. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 here. "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." So David, seeing the marks of faith in his own life after he's prayed through the first five verses here, he realizes that God is the kind of God that hears his people. Now that he knows he's a person of God, he has confidence and has bolstered his faith. He now reminds himself of God's character towards his people. And so, like any good foundation, we talked about two foundation stones of confidence in prayer, one being a good conscience and the other being God's love. They have to be tied together in some way. And if any of you have ever seen a sidewalk being put in front of a newly built house, you'll know that on both sides there's old sidewalk, right? And somehow this new sidewalk has to join together with the old sidewalk so that they don't move independently of one another, and one side gets higher and there's a tripping hazard. And the way they do that is they'll drill a 5/8 inch hole and put some 5/8 inch rebar, hammer it into the old concrete, and when they pour the new, both sides are joined together once it cures. What does that have to do with our text? Well, likewise, we cannot have the solid footing of a good conscience and have confidence toward God if you doubt your place in God's kingdom. So if you doubt God's love towards you, even though you have a good conscience, which really isn't possible, you're not going to have confidence in prayer. And conversely, you cannot believe that you're a part of God's kingdom if you have a bad conscience and believe yourself to be walking in blatant, unrepentant sin all the days of your life. Now again, we're not saying that our salvation depends on our ability to obey the commands of God. But if you're living openly rebellious and uncaring towards God's word and his people, then you can have no confidence that you're his. The Bible doesn't allow us to think this way. But if you do, then reflect on God's love for you today and show and know how he answers his people. 1 John 5:13. So I'm going to take us through some texts today to show God's love for his people and how that intersects with prayer. 1 John 5:13. "I write these things to you." So this is the reason why John writes his letter. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So this gives assurance of our place in his kingdom. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." If we have confidence that we're God's people, we can have confidence that he hears our prayers. Secondly, David prays confidently, knowing that God shows his love by saving us from our enemies. Notice the title that's given to our Lord here, "O Savior," in verse 7, "of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand." Are you under the persecution of the world? Are you succumbing to the accusations of the devil in your own mind, telling you that although you believe in Christ, no Christian could act this way? You're not a Christian. You could never stand before our King. How could any Christian struggle in this particular way? Or are you dealing with the accusations of your own conscience and the struggle against your flesh? Know that God is pleased to help his people. He is a savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ the King rules in heaven, not just to make the unbelieving world a footstool for his feet, but to make our own rebellious hearts a footstool for his feet. He will subdue our own sin in us. And thirdly, David prays confidently, knowing that we are precious to him. We've already gone over the terminology of the apple of the eye and how we should guard the word of God as if we're guarding our own pupil. And God feels the same way about us as we feel about the pupil of our eye. In this amazing text, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." This language is taken from is analogous to Zechariah 2:8, where we read, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you," that's the people of God, "touches the apple of his eye." If you are in Jesus Christ and you have been united to him by faith, God will guard you as he guards the apple of his very eye. Therefore, we can have confidence that we can ask. We know we're precious to him. He's bought us with not corruptible things, silver and gold, the vain traditions received from our fathers, but he has purchased us with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. He sent his own son to the world that you might be the apple of his eye. And therefore, we can have great confidence that this God who has come to save us will answer our prayer, because he really, truly loves us. Ephesians 3 should be our prayer for everyone in this church and for ourselves today. The greatest medicine for a people who are languishing in prayer is to know the love that God has for them. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being." And that is to have confidence, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see the amazing thing here given in our text? That people like you and me are actually precious to the Lord. Sinners. He loves us. So, I would ask you today, are you burdened by the weight of your sin? Is it driving you to despair? Are the enemies of your soul waging war against you and you find no relief? We should all know today from our text that you can confidently come before God for help from the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we have an evil conscience, if we're rebelling against him, we are told here in this psalm to repent and turn to him. If we're rebelling against our God openly, we cannot have the confidence we need, but we do have the promise that if we turn to God and repent of our sins, he will come near to us. So if you're struggling with that, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is abundant, and he will come to you. His arms are open wide to any sinner to come to him to receive grace. And then you can have this confidence as well. Amen. Brother, would you come forward?